see that Capri Sun game back there. Did y'all notice that
you cheated at
you put some in there and then it disappeared? Did y'all notice that? I just wonder if when you noticed that, if there was a little bit in you that was like, I'm never gonna succeed, so I might as well just throw my hands and quit. Did you have a moment like that where you were like, where are my people?
Nope.
Kobe, and did you want to quit at all? Did you
think? I honestly didn't know you did that. Yeah.
I have no idea.
The beauty of the goggles. But that's what can happen if you feel like you're trying to accomplish a goal and then something changes and you realize, I've got no guarantee, I've got no promises that I'll ever attain that goal. You might just want to throw up your hands and quit. Let me ask you, why does the average person work and work hard? What are the reasons? The monies? Yeah. What else? To be successful. What else?
Gain knowledge.
To what?
Have a purpose.
To have a purpose. To gain knowledge.
To not be bored.
To not be what?
Bored.
To not be bored.
To be better than someone else. To feel better than someone else.
To feel better than someone else. Do you think some people work for financial security? Because you're set for the monies, and it might be down the road monies, or you may want to attain a certain... You start at the bottom and you want to climb up to the top until you arrive at CEO or something, that there's some kind of goal that you want to accomplish, and we think that we can get there. But the problem is, like Solomon has told us, is that there are no guarantees in life under the sun. There's no guarantees at all. So if our reason for working and for working hard is to accomplish something, then we're going to go crazy. We need a better motivation for why we should work and why we should work hard. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Guys, we are in chapter 9 out of, 11 or 12 chapters? We are so close.
That makes me sad.
Ecclesiastes,
not making me sad.
Chapter 9.
Ecclesiastes.
There's Bibles in the back. We can pass up if you don't have one. Put your hand up.
Anybody? Put your hands up.
Need one up front?
Bible.
Okay. You're failing miserably at proving to me that you have a Bible.
Yeah, that was all.
You're failing miserably that you have a Bible. Get on my knee.
No. Let's ask this.
So, guys, if there is no, if there are no guarantees in life of forward progress, we need a better motivation of why we should work, and we see it here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, would you focus our hearts on you? Would you help us to believe that you're here in this room and that you want to speak to us? Because we know that's true. We know you're here. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to listen to what you want to say to us. And I pray that you would take this motivation and plant it deep in our hearts, that it would carry us far into our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. And it's going to start out kind of similar to what he has been saying, talking about how meaningless and futile life on planet Earth is. So verse 1, so I reflected on all this and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Notice it says no man knows. Nobody knows if good stuff or bad stuff is right around the corner. You don't know if right around the corner is hard-boiled justice or raw injustice, right? You don't know what's coming because it's all an enigma. Remember this? That life is like this. It's a puzzle we can't solve. We don't know what's coming. And we can't predict the future. So he says, no man knows. But there is one thing. There's a lot of mystery to life on planet Earth and a lot of unpredictability, but one thing we do know for certain. Verse 2, all share a common destiny. What's all of our common destiny? Death. Every single one of us is going to die. And He's going to go through and tell you opposite ends of just about every spectrum you can imagine, that every single type of person also faces death. Listen to all these opposites. He says, all, verse 2, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so those who are afraid to take them. So he's saying, on every end of every spectrum, everyone dies. And not one single person knows when. Only God knows. All we know is that we are going to die unless he comes back first. And Solomon calls this idea that we have no idea, we can't predict it. He calls this evil. Look at verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Okay, so what he's saying here, look, in case you didn't follow the argument, a lion, to be a lion is better than to be a dog. However, if you're a dead lion, it's better to be a dog. Okay?
I concur.
Do you agree?
Could you explain that?
Do you agree? So what he's saying is that life is better than death. If you're alive, then there's still hope for you. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have part in anything that happens under the sun. So see what he's saying? He's saying, essentially, be glad that you're alive, but know that it's not going to last. You're going to die. But he doesn't want us to take this knowledge of, we know we're going to die, we don't know when it's going to happen, and then just let it suck us into depression and withdraw. He doesn't want us to be like, imagine you if you were going on a roller coaster and you look to your friend sitting next to you and they're all slumped over like this in the corner and you're like, what is your problem? We're on a roller coaster. And they say, I'm sad because I can't predict what's ahead? I don't know if we're going to turn right or left, and I don't know how much time I have until the ride is over, so I'm going to sit like this. That's part of what the ride is all about, embracing and rejoicing in the unpredictability. And life is like that. Solomon wants us not to get sucked down and be depressed by the unpredictability of life. But he wants us to do something else. He wants us to enjoy life, enjoy the ride, and specifically, enjoy the small things. You don't know how long life is going to last, so enjoy the small things that God gives us while you can. He says in verse 7, go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Now, notice it does say wine. It doesn't say get drunk. There are places that clearly in Scripture say don't get drunk. It also says clearly in Scripture obey the law, so not before you're 21 years old. But there's not anything that clearly says don't drink alcohol. This says, he's not talking about doing something immoral because life is short. You might as well go do something crazy. This is still within obedience and within morality. Enjoy the simple stuff of drinking and eating. Enjoy that. With a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. So that phrase, God favors what you do, that's kind of hard to understand. Some translations say God has already approved your works. So if you've been working hard, just know that you can take some time to rest and just enjoy eating and drinking and to embrace that and enjoy that. Now, if you continue to work hard and you never take a moment to rest, is it going to change your future and your destiny anyway? Is it going to help you predict your future? He says, look, just enjoy the small stuff while you can of eating and drinking. And then in verse 8 it says, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Now that's basically saying you can also enjoy the small things of life, like putting on clean clothes and taking a bath. Just enjoy these things. Now sometimes clothed in white has a symbolic meaning, to be innocent and not guilty, to not be sinful. So there might be an added meaning here of enjoy these things God has given you, but don't be stupid about it. Like, don't take these gifts of food and drink and overindulge and pervert them and use them outside of the means that God intended, to where we start to enjoy. We can overdo wine, obviously, and give into drunkenness. We can overdo food and give into gluttony. And any good thing God gives us, we can do that. And it says, be clothed in white. Enjoy the small stuff. And don't take it so far that you're enjoying the gifts more than you're enjoying the giver, that you lose sight on what you're really enjoying. And really, you've heard me say this before, every small thing that you enjoy is an opportunity for worship. When you eat something really good, to say, thank you, Lord, for this food. Thank you for my taste buds. Thank you for this restaurant. That everything we acknowledge is a gift from Him, and we worship Him as we enjoy the small things in life. So in verse 9, it says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. And some of you say, I don't have a wife. But you have people around you that you love and that love you. So enjoy the people in your life. You see what he's saying? Don't just withdraw into a corner. Don't go, I can't predict the future. I'm not going to accomplish my goals. I might as well just quit. He says, enjoy the small stuff. Enjoy the people around you. The people whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. So he's acknowledging life on planet Earth. If you take God out of the picture, remember he's saying under the sun with his blinder up and saying, let's take God out of the picture. Life under the sun is completely meaningless. But he says, I'll give you that it is meaningless. But don't just recoil. Still enjoy the small stuff. Still enjoy the people that you love, that God has put in your life. Now, I want to take you back to the Titanic. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's such a good metaphor for where we are on planet Earth. I don't know if you know, this was in 1912. It was the biggest ship of its day at the time, biggest ship on the planet at that time, and the technology was not what it is today. They hit an iceberg and they're going down, and they only had enough lifeboats on there for less than half the people that were on board. So they sent off a lot of women and children and some dudes, and then the rest of them were just sitting there on that boat waiting for it to slowly go down. By the time people got there to rescue them, it was too late. So here they are, knowing, what's their one guarantee? They're gonna die. They have no other guarantees. And it's going down. That's planet Earth, isn't it? It's gonna get worse before it gets better. And one thing's for certain, we're all gonna die. So what do? Do we just go into our room and just coil up, curl up like a ball, and just be sad? Or do we enjoy the small stuff while we can and come out and enjoy the people that we love around us and suck all the last bit of joy out of life that we can with the amount of breath and minutes that God gives us as a gift? So he says, enjoy your life with your wife, with the people that you love, even though life on planet Earth is meaningless. Now, we're going to talk about verse 10, but before we do that, I want to look at verses 11 and 12, because 10 is kind of the main point, the high point of the passage, and then he's going to back out in the same way that he came in, talking about the futility and meaningless of life. So let's stay on that trend and look at verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. So there's no guarantees. The people you think would win aren't going to win. Whenever you get older and you're applying for a job or a promotion and you're the guy that's or the girl that's most qualified and you're the best person for the job, you're not guaranteed to get that job. You might be completely disappointed and completely overlooked and rejected. So the race doesn't always go to the fastest. And why? Because it says there at the end of verse 11, time and chance happen to all of them. That word chance, or sometimes the word fate, is what the world will use about talking about what's going to happen and we can't stop it. What's another word for that? We have the whole picture, okay? We're on this side of the cross. We have the New Testament. We understand. We take those blinders off, and not just under the sun, but with God in the picture. What do we call what other people call chance?
Providence.
Yeah. Sovereignty. Which all means God has a plan. So the problem is perspective. From our limited viewpoint, we're like rats in a maze that can only see the wall right in front of us. And from our perspective, we don't know what's going on. But from God's perspective, He sees it all, and it's a perfect, perfectly designed plan. So it says, who you think would win may not always win. Because what happens to everyone and all of man's plans is God's plan. God's plan wins. And it's a good plan. I sure hope you spend a lot of time in here getting close to the heart of God and getting to know Him. Because the more you know His heart, the more you know that He is good. And the more you know that you can trust His plan. Because there's going to be times when you really think this should happen. And it doesn't. And you feel devastated. And if you can't in that moment remember, oh, God loves me. And He is in control. And this is His good plan. If you can't trust His plan, it's going to be a lot harder to get out of bed in the morning. His plan is at work. And it is a good plan. Verse 12, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Look at that, how it says unexpectedly. Do fish and birds, when they're caught, do they see it coming? No, they don't see it coming. It surprises them. And it's the same with us on planet Earth, on the Titanic of Earth, that things happen that sneak up on us. We die. The people close to us die when we least expect it. People lose jobs when we least expect it. And it sneaks up on us. People get cancer when we least expect it. It sneaks up. And why? Look, Solomon calls it these evil times that fall on us. And he used the right word, because we're in a fallen, broken world that is damaged by sin that entered into the Garden of Eden. So bad things, that's why bad things happen to good people, because we're in a broken, sinful world. So, man, what do we do with all this? How do we not just throw our hands up and give up and say, this is depressing. The only thing I know for certain is I'm gonna die. So how do I keep moving forward and keep my head up? And it's kind of strange, because Solomon's answer is work really hard. Look at it. Look at verse 10. Get to work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Now, I hope he backs that up with a good reason, because if I'm just looking at everything under the sun, and I take God and the afterlife out of the picture, which is what he's doing in this experiment called Ecclesiastes, and is there satisfaction on earth? He's taking God out of the picture. If I'm looking at that, and I say, you're telling me to work really hard. You better have a good reason. And here's what he says. 4, that's giving you the explanation. 4, in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. So basically he's saying, after you're dead, you can't work. So you should work right now. But in my head, if I'm not looking at God or the afterlife or anything, I'm just thinking, so wait a minute. You mean if I procrastinate long enough and never do any work, that I'll never do any hard work on earth, and then I'll die and still not have to do hard work? So I need a little bit better motivation than that, than Solomon's experiment is offering for us here. And that's the problem with what Solomon... That's the problem with his experiment and the way that he's conducting it. Now remember, we talked about that at the very beginning. The book of Ecclesiastes is an experiment. He's saying, if you remove God from the picture, is there any satisfaction to be found on planet Earth? And if we're looking at it through that lens, there's something missing. I need a motivation above and outside of planet Earth. So I'm going to bring in, we are a new covenant people who we have the Old Testament and the New Testament and everything Jesus did to draw from. Now Solomon, he may have... Some commentators think that Solomon did not believe in the afterlife in the way that we do. Some people think he did believe it, but he wasn't talking about it for the sake of his experiment. Does that make sense? Either way, he's not talking about the afterlife or talking about God. So I want to talk about that. And look at verse 10 again. The first part it says, whatever your hands... finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever you do, work at it with everything you've got. Why? And I think the answer comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I've got it up here on the screen for you. It's going to sound kind of similar. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Alright, now... That is a good motivation, and I want to unpack that for us. What does this word glory mean? Glory has a lot to do with God's reputation. And I want you to think of it in two words. Glory is both something that we see and something that we give. First of all, think about glory as something that we see. It's who God is. God is glorious. And the glory of God. There's other words in Scripture like His majesty, His splendor, His holiness, His radiance. It's this idea that if you could see God's glory, that it would, the brightness of it would melt you because He's that awesome and holy. There's also a connotation of weight. That actually the Hebrew word used for glory actually means weight. And it's not talking about physical weight. It's talking about a symbolic a weight to His presence. That the light and holiness of God is so bright that you can feel the weight of it. And that's why people are always in Scripture falling down at the feet of the Lord. Whenever He shows up, they're like, bam! They go down because there's his presence is overwhelming. That's His glory. It's who He is. And sometimes we see it in glimpses. Sometimes we feel just a smidgen of it in worship. Or going on a walk or reading your Bible. We get glimpses of this weight. It's like when you watch a movie on a summer day at the theater, and you walk out. If you don't go through the hall and everything, you go straight for the exit door out into the parking lot. You swing that door open, you're like, "Pee!" And the light just like knocks you down. That's the holiness, the glory of God. Now, it's also something that we give. We give God glory, and another way to think about that is that we give Him praise or thanksgiving. This is a glory that we give in a response to the first kind of glory. That when we behold this glory of God, we give glory to Him. We give Him praise. It's like if you've ever then if you've ever seen someone receive a gift from their father, and they just go nuts, thanks, Dad, oh, gosh, and they give him a big hug, and you're the best, and they go off. You're watching this, and you think, wow, this dad knows his son so well, and this dad knows how to give good gifts to his son. And this son really loves this guy a whole lot. And your view, your idea of this father just starts to swell. Whenever you see praise and glory being given to him, your perspective of that guy's reputation just swells. And it all points back to the reputation of God. When we see him in his glory, we give him glory. And when somebody sees us living a life that gives glory to God, what do? They see God's glory and then they give him glory. You see what I mean? Now, what does all that glory talk have to do with work? Well, look at the verse. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, what the idea is this: work hard so that he will receive glory. It all points to his glory. Because think about it. Part of it is having a good work ethic. Like if somebody sees you working your butt off, they think there's something inside that person, that they're working hard, they have something inside that I don't have, and they're starting to grope at the reputation of God and seeing how great he is. But it's more than just a work ethic. It's also you functioning in the way that you were specifically designed to function. If you were specifically designed for a specific task and you do that one thing excellently, and they see you, if the world sees you doing that one thing more excellently than anyone else, they go, wow, that person has an awesome creator. This is a beauty to behold. And when you see someone doing something excellent in the way that they were created, you see that and go, wow, their creator is awesome. That gives him glory. What you got, Chandler?
Well, I think it's important to point out in that it doesn't say, do it all successfully for the glory of God.
Amen.
That it's just done for his glory, and you just do it in any way that you can find to praise him. That is working hard, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's always success.
That's right, and that goes back to what's the goal that you're trying to accomplish. If there's an end goal that you're trying to accomplish of doing this job well, and it's only done well if I reach this goal, then that's not what it's about. It's in that task of thriving for God and doing it for God that he receives glory. Now, and if God made you great at something and you do that thing great, God gets glory. Great example is this guy, Eric Liddell. Y'all know him? Y'all know the movie made about this guy?
Yeah.
Chariots of Fire? It's an incredible story. He could have run in the 1924 Olympics, but chose not to because the race was held on a Sunday. Because he was that devoted to God. Could have been in the Olympics and said, no thanks, I'll pass. So anyway, incredible guy, incredible heart for the Lord. And here's what he said: God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. So something in the way, when he's doing what God made him to do, that he's not just enjoying the running. Who's he enjoying?
The Father.
He's enjoying the Father. He's enjoying God in doing what God made him to do. And John Piper said it like this. Y'all, some of y'all have heard this before and heard it from me before. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Find out what God made you to do. Find out what you like doing and do that with him in mind, not with anyone else in mind, and do that one thing. And when you're enjoying him in the midst of that, you're giving him glory. Obedient robots who are just going through the motions don't give God as much glory as someone who's doing what they love to do because God made them to do that and they're loving Him in the midst of it. And people look at that and give glory to God. Now, there is a phrase that when somebody is trying to say that's such a waste of time, they'll say, that's just like polishing silver on the Titanic. Do you get that? If the Titanic is going down, why would you waste your time doing dishes? It makes no sense unless God made you to be the best dishwasher on the face of the planet. Then it's the most natural thing in the world. Instead of huddling up in your room to go out, enjoy some food and drink and the company of people you love and wash dishes while you're on the deck of the Titanic going down. Because that's what God made you to do, and you can enjoy Him no matter what is about to happen to you, because we never know what's about to happen to us anyway. We thrive in doing what God has made us to do. And when you do that, when you're doing what God has made you to do, and you're doing it for Him, and you're not letting the future bother you, there's two things that testify to the glory of God. There's two things in that moment that point people to Jesus and point them to the glory of God and point them to give Him glory. First of all is the craft of the hands. That there's something that God has made you good at, or something that God has made you want to do. And it might be feet for you if you're a runner, not your hands, or if you're good at playing soccer, or a mind thing, or something. But whatever, there's a craft to it. There's an excellence to it. And when people see you doing it excellently, they go, wow, what is in that person? There's the craft of the hands and the anchor of the soul. Could you imagine seeing somebody doing dishes on the deck of the Titanic as it's going down, and they just have a joy in their heart? You would think, oh my goodness, what is inside that person? I want it! And people will be drawn to us when they see us doing what God made us to do with excellence and with joy. And He gives us that anchor to our soul. Bow your heads. I want you to take just a few seconds and ask God, what have you made me good at? And not even just what skills has He given you, but what desires has He given you? What do you want to do? Ask Him that and just listen for a few seconds. See what comes to your mind.